We turn to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 11. It recounts for the third time the vision that Peter had to go to Cornelius and the whole of the events at that time. When the scripture goes into so much detail, whenever we're reading it, say in Genesis 24, we have to ask ourselves, why all this detail? Why all this concern? And of course, we shall find the answer that it is a very important subject. It is something that we need to learn and to have thoroughly in our systems. And of course, repetition is a good way of learning. But also we must tell ourselves that a thing, if it is repeated twice, three times, then it is for emphasis. These are things that may know by no means passed over. They're not a once-off. These are things that are to be part and parcel of our faith and of all our concern. Well, so it is with Acts 11. You come to it and you think, well, for the last 2 weeks, we've read all this before. And so we have. But even in this, we are to notice that just as when Paul speaks about his conversion, it's described in Acts 9, and he speaks about it in Acts 22 and Acts 26, he adds details that we didn't know before in both cases. And in this chapter, we shall find that there are little, very informative and helpful details that it has seemed fit to the Lord to add for our knowledge here that didn't occur in chapter 10 at all. So, as we look out for the new things, it's an exciting read once again. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea. Doesn't say that we're in Jerusalem here. It did when Philip was sent to Samaria, but after the gospel was to go to Jerusalem and to Samaria, it was to go into all the world. And in Samaria, the apostles in Jerusalem is specifically stated, St. Peter and John, and they blessed and laid hands on the people there, and they were confirmed in their faith. Nothing like as spectacular as Pentecost, nothing like as spectacular as here, but with the same import that the Spirit has come on the Samaritans in that one dramatic occasion to stay in all the subsequent events of the individual believers' lives. Now we read that they were in Judea. Was it the case that there were a number of churches now, not only in Jerusalem, but all around Judea? Was it the case that the big church in Jerusalem had people from all over Judea? But it's unusual for the expression not to mention Jerusalem. But we know Jerusalem is mentioned because that's where Peter lands up in the next verse. So the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And there is our first pointer, both to the direction in which the Lord said the gospel was to be put out, but also to the difficulty there was to the Jews to think. They heard that the Gentiles had also, as if it was perhaps improper, as perhaps it wasn't right for them. It is said, I don't know the truth of it, but I've read of it, but it is said that the white churches in America didn't think that the black people had souls to be saved. There were, of course, black Christians, but they didn't think they had souls to be saved. It was something endemic, something natural that had taken real root and was contrary to the gospel. And they couldn't grasp it. And it is the grasping of these things, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, that is so important in this particular thing, that what God has cleansed, let not man call common. So they had heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. But this time they didn't go, because Peter was coming, I expect they knew. Now, Joppa, or rather Caesarea, is about 75 miles from Jerusalem. So when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, presumably the Christians who still hadn't got it out of their system that a believer needed to be circumcised, whoever they were. If it were right that to enter into the Jewish faith, well, this was the Jewish faith plus some. So it was very, very important to be circumcised. And they took a dim view of the fact that Peter, for whatever reason, until they heard the story from his lips, had seen fit to go into a Gentile home, which was forbidden them, and especially to do that which was even worse, to eat with them. Now, Jews always argue through the scriptures very viciously. They argued against the Lord Jesus Christ with great venom sometimes. In speaking about their faith, they did nothing by halves. And we realize that no sooner than Peter is in the through the door with this wonderful good news that he can confirm that the Gentiles had indeed received the word of God, they're contending with him. Well, may the Lord keep us from contentions in the church. And it's very, very fascinating to notice how gracious Peter is in handling these contentions. It looks from something that crops up later as if it was James, the brother of the Lord, who at this stage hadn't grasped and was a leader of the circumcision group of Christians. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He went through the whole story. It was nothing to do with his opinion. The Lord had brought him into the sequence of events. But at the heart of it, the Lord had said to him, and the Spirit had confirmed it, saying to him, nothing doubting. The Lord had said that he was to go and speak to the Gentiles. The rehearsing of the matter wasn't something he wanted to contend with in his turn back to the Jews to put them on the wrong foot. He simply explained what the Lord had done. Rather like Gamaliel in the Sanhedrin, he said to them, well, you will indeed be contradicting the will of the Lord if you do not receive these things. So Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and he expounded it by order unto them. We call sermons sometimes expositions, and if we're going to call them expositions, we'd better do the events in order. There are some things maybe that we don't have to do in order, but if it's exposition, we do. And so he rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and it expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying. Now, that was the first thing he needed to establish. He was praying, he was seeking the Lord's face, he was seeking the Lord's answers. He was praying at a time when the Jewish people themselves prayed. So he wasn't praying at an improper time. So that anything he heard in this prayer might well be considered to have been from the Lord, to whom they all prayed and expected God to answer their prayers. It was important to say that. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. Now, we mustn't get muddled up with this word trance. He says that he saw a vision. Now, this is a dream. We've all had dreams, I'm sure, where the facts are real people, but it's all muddled. People who've never met each other meet one another in your dream. And situations are a muddle as well, but they are a putting together of places that are very familiar. And sometimes in a dream you can remember a name specifically, when everything else about the dream hardly comes into the matter. Well, Peter, in this state, while he was praying, saw this. Whether the Lord used the fact that he was very hungry, or made him very hungry, which is only mentioned once in these three accounts, made him very hungry so that it precipitated the dream, the Lord preparing his body for what his eyes in vision were to receive, and he'd already asked people to prepare a meal, he was hungry. And so the Lord himself, having given that situation, explains to him what he desires him to know in a very, very vivid dream. But when you consider the details of the dream, it is a dream, isn't it? Can you imagine a sheet knit at the four corners, a bit like a hammock, I dare say, only a bit like, but with an abundance of wild creatures, of tame creatures, of things that crawl, and the birds that sing? Where could you get that combination? Where could you have a sheet that could hold down all that combination? And yet he saw quite clearly that this was there, and it was presented to him. That now he could eat before the meal was ready downstairs. And it would appear that the Saviour said to him, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." Now, I've often wondered about Abraham when he was called from Ur of the Chaldees, to think, is the Lord, the Creator God, really calling me? Am I the only one right in this city of a million people? Couldn't I, as a fallen creature, have got this thing wrong? And therefore, when he hears this voice say, slay and eat, though he's sure it is the Lord, he thinks he is being tempted. And he's not sure what to do. All the things he's been taught correctly from the scriptures for the Jews are being contradicted here. What, of course, is actually happening is that they're being put away. They're being revoked. But at this particular moment, he's finding it difficult. So he, as he's done before in the days of Jesus' own ministry, he contradicts the Lord. "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth." All the days of Jesus' ministry, all the time before it, never had anything unclean. Never as a fisherman had he been inclined to take and cook some creature which was forbidden them. And of course, Jesus knew that. He'd been with Peter for 3 years. He knew that these things were true. He knew how embedded it was, and he knew how proper it was that it should be so embedded. But now those things were at an end. And Peter's got to grasp it for the sake of Christianity. How many people would become Christians if they had to be circumcised? How many men? And it was only part of the original teaching concerning separation. I say only. It's very important for Christians to be separated from the world. But the means of showing it was to pass with the death and resurrection of the Saviour and the outpouring of the Spirit. And it was hard. It goes right to the centre of Peter's character. And I'm sure the Jews who were of the circumcision could see that, because that's how they felt. And they could watch the transition happening. Didn't happen with most of them, I don't think, for a little while. But they did concede to him that what he had heard, for him at least, was genuine. So he said, I've never at any time, nothing common or unclean, has ever at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice was in system. Notice that the Lord doesn't reveal himself, it's a simple voice. It's the vision of the unclean things that is the nearest to his mind. The voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. Well, in the previous chapter, we get it put in that order. Here, it's only the second time that we're told he said, what God hath cleansed, call not that common. There are details in the way he's unfolding the story under the Spirit. But he's now coming across, if God has made a thing right with him, then we're not to call it common. If God has made a person right with him, then it may be if there are things in their lives of which we don't approve, we are to gently point out, not contend with them, but gently point out that there is a better way. Even as Aquila and Priscilla did to Apollos. Gently pointed out that there was a better way. We don't oppose our brethren. If the Lord has loved them, if the Lord has cleansed them, if the Lord has made them his, now we are more likely to take a dim view of their actions if they're people from another culture. Not necessarily black. It's people whose education is different. People who've been to a different sort of school. But even now, we have to learn and master this principle deep within us, very strongly. What God has cleansed, call our what that common. And this was done three times. And there was an expression we've not had before, and all were drawn up again into heaven. So this was repeated for emphasis and to give a space to Peter to learn by the repetition that this was very important that he should master. And we're told in the previous chapters that while Peter was thinking about these things, at that very moment, that very juncture, the Lord had brought the men, the three, who were sent from Caesarea by Cornelius, into the house. They'd actually got access, and now they were ready to meet him. And at that time, the Spirit, and he knew it was the Holy Spirit, he didn't have any doubts that this was wrong anymore, but the Spirit confirmed that he could go with them, and he assumed that they would be Gentiles coming from Cornelius, but he hadn't quite got down the stairs. The Spirit bade me go with them. So they'd come to the house, and the Holy Spirit said that it was all right to meet with them, all right to lodge them, all right to get to know them, all right to participate in all these things involving Gentiles. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. It looks as if these are the words of the Spirit. Do not doubt. We have to think that about Thomas, that he doubted. And here he has, Peter has the strength of the Spirit. In himself, he would have been a doubting Thomas, I think. But this issue is so important that the Lord undergirds him with the Spirit, adding to that treble vision that it coincides with the three men. And these men are Gentiles. And he is to go with them. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubted. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. Now, this is the first time we've known that there were six brethren. What we do read in Acts chapter 10 was that he went with them in verse 23. On the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. That's all we know at this stage. And then later on, verses 45 and 46. They of the circumcision which believed, so those who came with him were of the circumcision which believed. In other words, they were Jewish believers, but also of the circumcision party. They still had it in their mind that it was necessary. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And now we come to Acts 11, and we come to Acts 11, verse 12. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren, we didn't know there were six, did we? Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me from Joppa to Caesarea, and now the final 75 miles. And what he's really saying, he's probably putting out his hand, he's probably saying, ask them for it in their words, if you wish. They saw the similarity with Pentecost. They saw the Spirit poured out. They saw and heard the speaking with tongues and other things. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. These six brethren saw it. These six brethren shared the blame, if there is any blame, at going into their house. But they will give the evidence that this is as it was. So we entered into the man's house. He doesn't say anything here about how he got greeted and lifted him up again. And he moved straight on to what Cornelius said to him. And he showed me how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And that's what he was commanded to do. In chapter 10 and verse 6, he lodges with one Simon, a tanner, said the angel, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. It looks as if the angel said a little more, or else the legitimate conclusion, the thing that necessarily followed in the mind of Cornelius, was words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. No mention of it put quite like that in the earlier records of chapter 10. But what a wonderful thing it is that in the Lord Jesus, the being sent to hear the gospel, he will tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. This is what must always happen, whether it be a circumcised Jew or an uncircumcised Gentile. They must hear the words of the Lord Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, else they cannot be saved. They can read about it, of course, in the scriptures, but they must believe. Now, probably one of the earliest, but not the earliest, clear mentions is in Genesis concerning the Gentiles believing. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the famous words, you remember, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people, the Gentiles, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He doesn't quote the scripture there, but the whole theme that is being dealt with is the reception, clearly understood by all, of the Gentiles into the Christian church. So Peter Cornelius was longing for this, that he and all his house should be saved. He'd heard of Christ, because that's what the preaching was in verse 37 of the previous chapter. That word, I say, ye know, that was published to all Judea, how God anointed Jesus. But they didn't understand about salvation. They need to understand that so clearly. Many people in our day have a vague idea of God, or perhaps a bit more than a vague idea, even a false idea. But they must hear the preaching of Jesus. It's the only thing that will save them. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Well, when you read Acts chapter 10 and the preaching of Peter at verse 34, it takes a few minutes to read, even if it's only in a confidence form. If that was the beginning, he was going to go on for a long time. If that was just the beginning of his sermon before the Holy Ghost fell, then it was intended by Peter to be a long sermon. Maybe I should make a correction from last week. I suggested last week, and it is an alternative possibility, that the Holy Ghost fell on them in order that they should be convinced by him and not by Peter. I actually said that. But these words of Peter suggest something different. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us. Now, when it fell on them, it was as believers, do you remember, on the day of Pentecost. He didn't fall on them to convert. He fell on them already as believers, to witness and to empower them to witness by tongues to all the Jewish communities, whatever their local language was. There was no need to do it because they all knew Greek, and probably all the ones that were there might well have known Aramaic. But it was an emblem that the Holy Spirit was being poured out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on all the Jews. And this same Holy Spirit, not quite so much with the fanfare, happened when the Spirit was poured out on the Samaritans. But now this is the Gentiles. As I say, though it is such a big occasion, and though the first disciples on whom Pentecost fell, these people on whom it fell this time, we never hear of again. They were the first people to receive and were greatly honored and blessed and were very excited, Cornelius was, to look forward to being saved. But the Holy Spirit fell on them, perhaps by the time they were believers, in which case, though Peter was beginning to speak, he got a bit further than would appear from what appears in Acts chapter 10. well, it's a wonderful thing that Cornelius should understand that he and all his house should be saved. It was a wonderful thing to believe. It did mean, of course, that all those who were there would not be saved because Cornelius wanted to be saved, but they would all in their own right hear the words of Peter speaking by the Spirit that salvation is of the Lord. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. In chapter 10, verse 45, we read, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? When the disciples received the Holy Ghost in that way, they were baptized believers. The situation is sufficiently parallel to warrant Peter to say they've received him like we did. But at the time, they either were not saved, were just going to be, or they were saved by what the Holy Spirit did, or they'd just been saved and the Holy Spirit fell upon them in order to strengthen their faith. But water could not be refused them. For the reason that the Lord, that Peter gives now at this time, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you turn back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, you will find that these were among the latest of the Saviour's words. I'll read the beginning, because I think if you want to see how near the beginning and how near his end it was. Acts chapter 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, the origin of the expression, in fact, lay with words that the Holy Spirit gave John the Baptist. And you can find them in Matthew chapter 3 and at verse 11, where John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Notice that word repentance there. It's going to come up again in a minute. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Jesus takes that up just before he ascends. John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They were to wait for the promise of the Father. Then I remembered, he says, the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us. How can I make a distinction, he says? If he gives them the like gift, then we've got to say they're as much believers and as entitled to all the blessings and privileges of the faith as we are. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now he says specifically there that they were believers when they received the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So they had received the same baptism. It was evidence they had received the same salvation. But they were Gentiles. They had not been circumcised. And there was no need for them to be circumcised. And what God had called, what God had cleansed, the rest of the believers were not called common. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. Well, I'm glad that after all that contending, they listened and were helped by the Holy Spirit to see the truth of it, and they held their peace, they were quiet, and they glorified God. And just for the last few moments, I want to think about what they said. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. In Acts 10:45, the Christians who were Jewish of the circumcision that came with Peter from Joppa to Caesarea were astonished because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And these Jewish Christians cried out, having held their peace against the argument, then hath God also to the Gentiles. They needed that convincing. There is a sense in which you might imagine that as each set of people heard the gospel, they would be considered equal brethren, whoever they were and wherever they came from. But this was a very big, deep-seated issue. And here, they are semi-persuaded that God also to the Gentiles hath granted repentance unto life. I say only semi-persuaded because we afterwards read that Peter, who began from that time to eat and drink with the Gentiles, when a party from James came to Antioch from Jerusalem, he suddenly got scared and withdrew and ate only with the Jews. He was scared of James. So it looks as if James was not yet thoroughly convicted. Paul tells us that in one of his letters. And this expression they use, that God also to the Gentiles had granted repentance unto life. The first words of the gospel, according as the Lord Jesus preached, according to Mark, was repent. Repent and believe. And the expression they chose to use, moved by the Spirit, was that God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, a repentance by which the Lord Jesus mediates life, a repentance seeking the forgiveness of sin, and that the Lord, in response to that faith where he has given it, will then give them life. It is said, it's possibly true, that repentance is a neglected doctrine today. But of course it is true that if our turning to the Saviour, if we're just giving our hearts to the Lord, but with no intention to change our lives, that doesn't save us. That would be called Sandemanianism. There was a man called Sandeman who believed in a minimum faith to be saved. Just say you're saved. To say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that isn't enough. And repentance implies a thoroughgoing detestation of all the things that were part and parcel of your life before, and a growing detestation of those things that are still with you, the Bible doesn't hesitate to use the word repentance. But it's interesting that it's used here. Hasn't been used in the last two or three chapters. God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You can't have life unless there's repentance. You can't have spiritual life unless you live like the Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That you cannot do unless you repent and turn from your sin. Oh, may the Lord help us in this understanding of this wonderful passage, because we are all Gentiles. And because of what happened there, well, not entirely because of, but in sequence to what happened there, we're all believers. We're all saved. We've all come into the faith. None of us have been required to submit to any Jewish ordinance. So we're very interested in that story of Cornelius. We're glad that so many of his household were indeed saved and believed these words of life. And we may have every confidence that the words of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ lead us to repentance and bring us eternal salvation. Amen.